40,000 cars driving up and down the 115 every day. 45,000 cars. There isn't a church that I know that has anywhere near the exposure you guys have. It's incredible. And if only there is a way to capture the attention of people for the 2-3 seconds they're, you know, moving by here beyond the pastors, because every pastor notices this church. It's the rest of the world. And I'm sure creative minds here are thinking about this. And you're looking at the potential. And you're trying to figure out, you know, what's God calling us to do, or where's God calling us to go with this. But keep that number in mind, 45,000 cars, of which, by the way, 80% are speeding. That's at least what the stat says, although I think that's probably higher than 80%. Who doesn't go? Who goes 90 on the 115, right? Anyways. Really? Yeah, there you go. Okay. In the greatest prayer ever prayed, which was the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave us to pray, there's a line in that prayer that is almost beyond belief. And it's pretty close to the beginning of the prayer. So it goes like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And here comes the line. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That to me is one of the most incredible prayers that we could ever pray. This idea of realignment to the will of God. This idea that somehow his kingdom would come. Realignment to the will of God. The restoration of his kingdom in this world is an enormous prayer. It's the prayer of a lifetime. It's what we stand in the gap for. It's what our dreams are made of every single day. The prayer of let your kingdom come is the prayer of our times. And honestly, wherever we look, we do not see the kingdom of God coming that way. We see it most often in disarray. Little in this world reflects the beautiful kingdom of God. And I could give you a list of wrongs and evils that are happening that would point to that. And yet we need to realize that for much of this, there is little, if anything, that we can do. I mean, we cannot jump into every disaster, can we? We cannot come to every rescue. There's no way that we are responsible to fix every problem in this world. We cannot respond to every misalignment with issues that we might not even be aware of. I honestly believe that God has not called us to respond to every fire that's burning. Can you imagine if we were to rush in, how quickly we'd run out of water? So don't let anyone guilt you or suggest you into believing that you have to respond to every single cause or every single issue of misalignment, of the kingdom not coming in our days. Now, having said that, let me flip it around and say that there will absolutely come times when we need to respond. There will come times when a need becomes so obvious to you, where you have the means to do something, and where you need to respond and do so for the reasons that Nehemiah responded. And with that, I'm going to go to Nehemiah chapter 1. And let me give you a bit of the backstory. Nehemiah was a man who lived in the times when the exiles were coming back into Israel. They had been in Babylon. They had been placed into exile. Their sin, their disobedience, the children of God, they were schlepped away into 70 years of darkness. And as God promised, he would take them away. So God promised he would restore them and bring them back should they ever choose to repent, which they did. And it was during this time of God bringing back his children, bringing back his people, that this man, Nehemiah, comes to the surface. He's nowhere near the promised land. He doesn't live anywhere near Jerusalem or any of these places. In fact, he really was a nobody. We know him because he happens to be in the Bible, and the story is there. In his day, he was nobody. And yet in Nehemiah's day, there were as many crises as there are in our days. The devil was prowling around back then as he does today in our days. And while you don't see Nehemiah jumping into every fire that comes along, there would come a time in his life when it became close and personal, as it will for you and I at times. And when it came to the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem, it was one of those moments when this unknown man was actually called upon to respond. Let me read you what the history book says from Nehemiah chapter 1. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I, Nehemiah, was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And for whatever reason, this disaster, this misalignment to the will of God, this the kingdom of God not coming in that moment, somehow affected him deeply. The fact that the walls of Jerusalem were not being rebuilt made Israel the laughing stock of the world, and made the God of Israel the laughing stock of the world. The fact that the walls were not rebuilt meant that the city was in jeopardy, at risk of invasion at every turn, and the temple, the rebuilding of the temple, would never happen with the walls not being rebuilt. They needed these walls for protection, for security, for them to get on with the business of kingdom building. And it was more than just rebuilding walls. This was as much about the need for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done in that day as it is for God's will to be done in your day and in your life and in your situation. And in this particular crisis, God laid his hands on Nehemiah. In fact, let me read again. For him to say, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept, and for days I mourned and fasted and prayed," points to how deeply this affected him. There will come times when God will lay his hand on your life for a particular kingdom realignment in this world, if I can use that kind of language. Sometimes it'll be an obvious connection, something right in front of you, and you know you've got to speak up, or you've got to act on it, or you've got to do something. And at other times, it may seem fuzzy and strange, and you're scratching your head, and it's for reasons only God knows. In Nehemiah's case, you could argue that these were his people. Although he wasn't there, he didn't live there, he was far removed, they were being trampled on by God's enemy. But as I said, the reality was that Nehemiah was as far removed from Jerusalem as you and I are from Africa this morning, or from South America this morning. I mean, what goes on in Africa? How can that possibly affect me here in Canada or any place in the world? Regardless why or how this tragedy caught his attention, the reality was that it did. And for reasons that could only be Nehemiah. Let me explain what I mean. Nehemiah was uniquely positioned to do something about those broken walls. No one else was in his position. in his place. He was uniquely positioned. You see, he just, I was going to say he happened to be. There's no such thing as happening to be. He was the cupbearer of the emperor of Persia. And nobody, no one knew his name. What's a cupbearer? That's the guy that pours the wine. That's the guy that makes sure, the butler, the servant. He was the chief butler. That's what he was, a cupbearer. And yet he was so much more. You see, the emperor of Persia in his day was the ruler of the world. Persia, the kingdom, the empire. In some ways, he was much, much more than a butler, because in his role, his job was to protect the king by making sure the wine was not poisoned. It would be like saying Nehemiah was the head of security for the U.S. president. The cupbearer would be the highest official in the king's household among all the butlers and servants, whose sole purpose, whose sole role was to protect the king from assassination attempts, which most of the time happened by poisoning wine. Who knew? It's crazy. And so he would always be, you know, sipping the wine, gurgling it, spitting it out. If he died, you know, obviously the king wasn't going to touch it. And through this, cupbearers would become very close to kings. And in many ways, they're confidants, they're advisors, they're closest friends, and possibly, maybe even influential in matters of state. Listen, they certainly had the ears of emperors, of kings and queens. And so in some ways, this man could do what no one else could do in restoring the walls of Jerusalem, even though he was 1,100 kilometers away. 5 months worth of travel. You don't just hop on a plane. You don't just beam up over there. He was on the opposite end of things. And so you say, well, what could he do? Why? How? Why him? Here's how. This wasn't just about walls needing to be rebuilt. It seldom is. This was part of the great gathering of God's people from exile. See, God had promised, as I mentioned, that he would not only scatter in disobedience, but more importantly, he would gather in obedience. And as people repented, God gathered them from the four corners back into the promised land. And as God promised, they began to rebuild the great city of God, including the temple rebuild. And the walls would be the first project in providing much needed protection, all of which was stopped by the enemies of God who managed to connive with local officials to create a stop work order. This was all very local. This was not national or international. This didn't come from Persia. This was the people in Jerusalem didn't like these Jews coming back. This was a bunch of people locally who convinced the local governor or the local political leader to put a stop work order in place. And these local people had the political clout, they had the military backing locally, and they could do to a bunch of nomads who only had sticks in their hands anything they wanted to do. And actually, it would take an order from the king of Persia to stop this. Because the king had a bigger army. Because the king had officers and horses and horsemen. And he could make them stop. And if you read on in the story, that's exactly what he does. He makes them stop. And so it says in the next chapter, in chapter 2 at verse 8, because the gracious hand of my God was on me, Nehemiah wrote, the king granted my request for this to be stopped. And so I went to the local governor of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. So the question becomes, who could move a mountain except a Nehemiah? Who could convince the king of Persia but his personal cupbearer? And who could convince the governors of Trans-Euphrates except the king of Persia who had a bigger army? Amazing how Nehemiah just happen to be there. He was uniquely placed to use his social capital, his goodwill, his relationships, his influence, his excellent work ethic, his trust that he earned to bring about the restoration of God's kingdom in a place that was 1,100 kilometers away. No one but a Nehemiah could do that. And in many ways, it was for a time such as this that this man was positioned where he was to do what he did. And again, this isn't about Nehemiah. It could have been Joseph, right? Look where he was to influence who he influenced. It could have been Queen Esther. It could have been a number of people. The principle is the same. And that is that God has always had people of influence positioned to respond when God calls on them, including in our day, including here this day. And when I talk about people of influence, please don't think of the rich and famous. You are a person of influence. You have a sphere of influence right where you are. It may be your network of relationships. It may be at your work. It may be in your family. I bet if I were to talk to every one of you, we would discover, man, are you ever a person of influence? And so God has placed you with all of your experiences and all the things you've learned and all the things you've picked up and all the things you did. And it may be that it is for a time such as this. God wants every one of us to be cupbearers of kings. And for each of us, that looks different. I'm absolutely convinced that we are in places where only we can be at. You are in a place where only you can be at. And it wasn't by chance. It was by design. And as followers of God, there will come times when God will lay his hand on us and say to us, move heaven and earth to see the kingdom of God come into a particular situation. And for some of us, it's at our places of work, or the places where we study. For others, it's in the relationships and the circle of our network. For others, it's because of our abilities and knowledge and gifts. For others, it's the wealth that God has allowed us to accumulate. So you may be 85 years old and sitting on a golden egg, and God may be saying to you that before you die, create realignment to God's will in the here and now with that golden egg. You may be 75 and living in a place where you know that the neighbor beside you has no one ever come to reach out to them in a way that you could if you did. You may be 65 with enormous talent and abilities and time on your hand, and God may be saying to you to use that to see his kingdom come. You may be 55 and living in a neighborhood where you know that your relationships and abilities can make a difference behind the doors of one of those neighbors. You may be 45 with a degree behind your name and the capacity to change the world, and God is saying, use that to make a difference. Right? You may be 35 and just get hired on at a place where you know you can make a difference. You may be 25 and at a university where you're learning a skill that can change the world. Or you can be 15 and in high school and you know that there's a kid in that school that's on the edge of despair and you're positioned to share life. Your name, listen to me, your name is Nehemiah. And you are here for a time such as this. And I realize that the risk of stepping out is great. Listen, bakers and cupbearers can easily end up with their heads chopped off. Right? Just ask Joseph what he saw in jail. Nehemiah had lots to lose, took enormous risk. The same with Queen Esther. He could have said, 1,100 miles or kilometers away, what is that to me? This could have ended really badly. He could have ended up like the king's baker in the days of Joseph. Cupbearers don't approach emperors, not then, not now. And short of God granting favor with an emperor, his life would probably be over. And that's where most of us stop. Because we don't want to risk. We don't want to take such a risk. It may not be as severe as with Nehemiah. Come on, no one's going to chop our head off. But there's always a risk in stepping out. There's always a risk in speaking up. Your portfolio may shrink. You may lose some friends. Somebody may reject your offer or take you to the cleaners. People might talk about you or misunderstand your intention and motive. This is what I mean by cupbearers don't approach emperors. Not then, not now. Which makes Nehemiah an incredible brave heart. I mean, to me, his braveness is remarkable. It says in chapter 2, the opening verses, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of the king, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. That was his job. I had not been sad in his presence before, but here obviously he was. And so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Very insightful of a king to call it. This was huge. Cupbearers don't show their sadness. It was scandalous. It was risky. And it was oh so brave. Indeed, notice Nehemiah's response. He admits, I was very much afraid, his words. I was very much afraid. It's an understatement. This is the fear that I'm talking about. This is the fear that keeps most of us paralyzed from stepping out. This could bring about a great leap forward or end in absolute disaster. And yet Nehemiah sensed that God was opening up a window and grant him favor and thus change the course of history some 1,100 kilometers away. And so look at what Nehemiah does. I said to the king, why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. Imagine what kind of prayer he would have said. Lord, please don't let me die. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor, let him be sent to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so I can rebuild it. Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, listen to this, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me. This is the spirit of braveheart. We need more people like that. Real brave hearts, real people of faith who with fear and trepidation speak to kings and emperors, people who find such favor that the only response of a king would be, how long will you be gone and when will you get back? Who are these people, you say? What makes their hearts so brave? Who finds that kind of favor? You know who? The Nehemiahs who know how to pray. There's a little line in the midst of that incredible story, and I'm just about done here, that says it all. After the king asked Nehemiah what he wanted, it says, then I prayed to the God of heaven. You see, and here's the kicker, there is a greater emperor than the king of Persia. Do you know who that is? The king of heaven. The King of Heaven. King of Heaven, come down. King of Heaven, come now would be a good moment. Nehemiah understood that. It says in Proverbs in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is like a stream of water that he channels toward those who please him. And Nehemiah understood that. And that's why it says, then I prayed to the God of heaven. And lest you think that this was an arrow prayer. Do you know what an arrow prayer is? Prayer in the moment. You're desperate. God, help me. You shoot an arrow, hoping it reaches heaven. That's an arrow prayer. That's not what this is here. It says, for some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed. This is how you find favor with your king of Persia. Who's your king of Persia this morning? And where are your walls in your life and situation? Over those weeks of prayer, there were principles that emerged in Nehemiah's heart. First of all, and you'll see it in his prayer. By the way, I was going to actually preach on his prayer. I'm not going to get around to that. Read his prayer in chapter 2. There's four or five things that he came to understand. The first thing is he rehearsed God's greatness. He reminded himself, one greater than the governor of Trans-Euphrates or the king of Persia is in my corner. The king of heaven is actually in my corner. And so he says, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, he called him. And then secondly, he realized his shortcomings and that he was nothing and that he had nothing. And so he confessed that. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself, have committed against you. And then he stands on God's promise and he always connects it to God's honor and says, this is about your name and your honor. This isn't about me. Listen, this realignment that needs to happen in your reality isn't about your greatness. It isn't about your honor. The honor of God's name is attached to this thing. Are you hearing me this morning? That's what it's about. And in that spirit, he made that request, oh God, give your servant success by granting him favor in the presence of this great man, king of Persia. Your name is Nehemiah, and you are here for a time such as this. And God has placed you where you are in life to use what tools only you have in your hands to intervene somewhere, somehow, so that God's kingdom actually leaps forward. Does that make sense? And so as our worship team comes back with just a song, and I'll leave that with you to decide. I would like for us to take a few moments and just do what Nehemiah did. Present yourself to God in that situation, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. And say, as Nehemiah said, here am I. You've placed me into this, you've given me that. There is this and that and the other thing. It's for a purpose. It's for a reason. It's for a season. It's for this day. And it may not be clear to you. And you don't have to figure it all out here this morning. That's not what this is. It is more about you saying, here am I, God. I'm puny. I'm weak. I confess my sins. But I rehearse your greatness. And you're able to have emperors rise and fall. And if he can do that in Jerusalem, in Trans-Euphrates, in those days, is there anything he cannot do in your situation? Let's stand this morning. And just in these closing moments, present yourself to God as Nehemiah did and say, here am I, Lord. Here we are this morning, Father, placed and positioned exactly where you have us for a day and a time such as this. And you are the King of heaven. You are greater than any kings of Persia. You are the God who, when you open doors, no one can shut. And when you shut doors, no strong man can open. And so, Father, as you show us where we are and why we are and what we are, that we would be in that spirit of the brave heart of Nehemiah, who says, use me. Use my influence, as small as it may be, to bring about a great effect. Father, I pray this morning that you would do that in the lives of those who hear this. And I pray a blessing over this congregation as it sits beside a highway jammed full of people. Father, that you would give minds far greater than any mind of mine, the ability to capture, to capitalize, to use this opportunity for your kingdom advancement, that it would leap forward, the kingdom would leap forward in this church and through this church, in this community. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. God bless you.